Father, who knows but you what people are in this sanctuary and listening online who are experiencing life completely differently now than they did 24 years ago, 24 hours ago. Perhaps a diagnosis, perhaps a positive pregnancy test, perhaps the death of a loved one, but all of a sudden life seems very different. And we pray that you would reach out to us now as we feel a sense of disorientation and need help that only God the Almighty can provide. Lord, draw near to us and help us to see the beauty and glory of the gospel that amidst all the changes we encounter never changes, but changes everything. And now as we read your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Ephesians 1. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. In this series, which we began last week, we are looking at the basic message of Christianity, which is called the gospel, how the gospel relates to emotional health. And last week, we started looking at the complicated causes and the complicated cures of what has been called a national public health crisis, emotional breakdown, emotional weakness, emotional immaturity, emotional illness. Since I've been thinking about emotions, you know, you tend to see things and be kind of sensitized to different things you read or hear about the topic which at present occupies you. And so this week I've been looking for things, and I saw this particular headline. Maybe you saw it, this headline from one of our nation's premier news and information media outlets from Tuesday of this week. Quote, U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy released an advisory Tuesday addressing the, quote, epidemic of loneliness and isolation affecting the country and laying out a framework for a, quote, national strategy to advance social connection. The crisis is of such a proportion that the federal government is thinking about getting involved to curtail what they're calling an epidemic of loneliness and isolation. And I'd like to say to the Surgeon General Vivek Murthy, if you think you can change the crisis of social connection, in the words of John Calvin, good luck. Our goal is much more modest, and that is to probe into the emotional health of the church. You know, many professing believers in Jesus Christ are apparently, from whatever measurement we might apply to them, are apparently very socially, or very spiritually, I should say, mature, but experience a kind of sanctification gap when it comes to their emotions. We may, for instance, be very clear, and many of you could fill out the Scantron, the multiple choice test regarding the spiritual life, and you'd be quick to say, how are you made right with God? And you would say, it is only by the grace of God. I'm not better than anyone. It's simply because the grace of God has found me out. And yet, we may act and speak and think and feel like we are good with God because we're good. And we might look at the non-Christians around us and may angrily complain about the rotten ways of the world. I mean, I've read the Bible. I think the world is right on track. The world is doing what the world does. And we may angrily, fiercely grumble about the bad changes that are taking place in our society, and we may, in our spiritual despair, cry out, what is wrong with people? And even though we may be members of churches for decades, we may never look into and consider the apparent lack of emotional maturity in our own lives, what moves us inwardly to relate to people outwardly. Today we want to address, for the second week in a row, and next week we'll delve into the topic proper, but this week, for the second week, addressing the topic of the sanctification gap. How is it that we are declared righteous in the sight of God, but don't always act, speak, think, or feel righteously? There's a gap in what God says about us and in the way we actually practice life. And when we think about sanctification, and that's just a long word for spiritual progress or growth, when we think about progress in the spiritual life, my question to you is, do you know how to go about it? Do you know how to move spiritually from here to here? How do we make spiritual and moral improvements to our character as believers in Jesus Christ? What does the gospel say about spiritual progress? How do we turn what God says about us in Christ, and God says the same thing about everyone who is in Christ, that we are not guilty before God, but in fact we are as righteous before God as Jesus Christ himself is righteous, that we are saints. I mean, in the New Testament, God repeatedly refers to us as saints. And I know you look in the mirror in the morning, and it doesn't look like a saint that's looking at you from the mirror. And you might say, how in the world would God call this a holy person, a saint? But how do we turn God's declaration of righteousness into the actual practice of character change? In these readings today, I want to look at what the Apostle Paul, God through him, says about, number one, the common sense, acceptable way of spiritual progress. The common sense, acceptable way of spiritual progress. And then secondly, the counterintuitive, accepting way. Acceptable and accepting. Two contrasts. A couple of weeks ago, Ronaldo and Phil, my colleagues here at church, we all listened to a lecture by Dr. Simeon Zoll, who is a young professor at Oxford University in the College of Theology. The essay had to do with models of change, theories of change. Businesses have theories or models of change, ways management expects or helps their employees to change the corporate culture of the organization. Individuals have theories of change. Just this morning, someone told me that they wanted to drop 30 pounds. In the words of John Calvin, good luck. Sorry, I didn't. It's not in my notes. It just, I can't resist sometimes. The question is, if you want to drop 30 pounds, if you want to let go of a bad habit, or if you want to adopt a new good habit, what do you rely on to facilitate that change in your own life? And my guess is probably you will use some form of carrot or stick. In other words, these are ways that you reward or punish yourself into character change. And of course, not only corporations and individuals, but churches have theories or models of change. Simeon Zoll points out some churches have a sacramental model or theory of change. In other words, what they believe is you apply the sacraments to people. They are baptized once into the life of the church, and then as they sit there week by week in the pews, taking the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, eventually they just gradually change. Other churches are more informational in their approach. And so those churches have a lot of emphasis on education, on doctrinal clarity, on doctrinal teaching. They offer a lot of classes. I've said before that this is a very classy church. We have a lot of classes that we offer in this church. And I wonder if I know, for instance, that we do at least accept part of this model. And the idea there is if we can get the right information into people's heads, then our hearts and desires and motivations, and finally our thoughts, words, deeds, and feelings will improve. Information. Another theory of change, and I think of our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers here, but other branches of the church as well, count worship to be the thing that actually changes people at the level of their character. Singing week by week, getting lost in wonder, love, and praise for God. If we can get lost in God, then gradually we will change and improve. And certainly, there are truths in all three of these different models, and most churches employ a combination of these models in their attempt to usher people into spiritual growth and into Christ-likeness. Now, what did the Apostle Paul say about how we not only begin, but as the word says, are perfected, make improvement in the spiritual life? And before I look at this first reading, I want to say something about the person who wrote this short document called St. Paul's Letter to the Churches of Galatia. Because if we were to corral and round up all the human beings who ever lived on planet Earth in search of those who have had the most profound impact on planet Earth because of their thinking, I'd like to propose to you that the Apostle Paul would be in the top five. The top five most influential thinkers who ever lived on planet Earth. TJ, why would you say that? Because today, some 2.8 billion people on planet Earth claim to be followers in some way of the Apostle Paul. He's influenced a lot of people. And this, his letter to the churches of Galatia, of all his writings, is the root of his thinking. And again, I just want to point out, in the middle of this revolutionary letter that has revolutionized the world again and again, right at the middle of this letter, Paul brings us to the root of his thinking when he says, there's only one thing that I want to find out from you. Now, I have to tell you, sometimes I get impatient in listening to people. Never my wife. But sometimes when you're listening to a person, maybe men go in this direction more, but not to be sexist, women do it as well. A person is going on and you want to say, could you just get to the bottom line? You feel that way sometimes, right? You probably think it right now. Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't make us wait. He actually comes right out and says it. This is the bottom line. This is the core of the core. This is the root of the radical thinking that has changed the world. The thinking of one of the most significant thinkers in human history. And I just want to say to the whole congregation today, if you're here today looking for the bottom line of what Christianity really is, you couldn't have come on a better day. The only thing, says Paul, that really matters to me, the only thing I want to find out from you. And in this first passage, we find the Apostle Paul incensed, angry beyond words with this young network of churches in northern Turkey because they are attempting to be, he uses the word, perfected, make progress, in a way that appears to them to be the normal, what you would expect, common sense, conventional, acceptable approach to moral and spiritual improvement. We'll say, TJ, what is that approach? Well, what we would call it is getting with the program. Get with the program. And this is kind of how it played out for the churches in Galatia. Someone came to them and told them the good news of Jesus Christ. And that group of people in those churches believed that news, that in Jesus Christ, God became a human being. And God came, the God-man. He came and on behalf of everyone before Christ and everyone after Christ, on behalf of everyone in all of human history, desperate enough to believe in Jesus Christ, that God in Jesus lived the beautiful life of flawless love. He lived the life I failed to live. And he died the death I deserved to die. He fulfilled the agreement between God and man. That's why he had to come as both God and man. And he did that not for good people, but for bad people like me. And it's not just wish fulfillment. Oh Lord, give me someone to live the life for me. No. After claiming to be God Himself, and after dying like a bloody pulp stretched out on a billboard for everyone to see and being drained of blood, He was dropped like a crushed strawberry in a cave where He sat dead for 3 days, and then, proving that He was indeed who He said He was, He rose from the dead, proving to be the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, the King of the new creation, the last Adam, the acceptable sacrifice, the head of the church. And the Galatians heard that message, that Christ was publicly portrayed before them as crucified, that the sins of everyone who believed fell on Christ, and they believed. And they experienced like outrageous relief that all their guilt was taken away. And they simply believed that message. And when they did, somehow God, the Holy Spirit Himself, came into them. And they received the Spirit as the inner motivation of the spiritual life. And the Spirit even did miracles among them. Not because they'd been good people, because they were not good people. They were needy people. Because God's grace, God's gift to the undeserving. They didn't deserve it. They simply received what someone else deserved. What Jesus Christ deserved. It's like Jesus Christ was at the table in the restaurant. And the check came. And the check was like $10 trillion. And Jesus took the check and said, "This is on me. All of my guilt has fallen on Him." And it was settled. And then, in order to move into this lovely new life of reconciliation with people and God and intimacy with God, the Galatians said, "Well, now what do we do? I know. Let's get on with the program. Let's prove to God and to others and to ourselves that we, you know, are really good candidates for this gift. That we, you know, deserve it. That we're obedient people. Let's prove that we're good people who do what God commands. And frankly, that's probably why God chose us. You know, now that we're in, let's get with the program. Let's do religious stuff. Let's undergo religious rituals. Let's eat religious food. Let's wear religious clothing. Let's say religious words. Let's proclaim to the world that we are where we are spiritually today because we try a little bit harder than you do." And Paul replies, "Someone has evidently cast a spell on you. Who has bewitched you? You're not even listening to yourselves. Because if you were, then you'd see how self-contradictory, how senseless, how absurd you sound." And you know, the Galatians start clutching their pearls. You know about clutching your pearls? "How dare you? St. Paul, we may not be brilliant, a scholar like you are. But one thing we do understand is the basic gist of how religion works. And we are simply using common sense like they use in every religion, doing what we've always known to be the acceptable response to religion. And frankly, Paul, we learned this from you. We heard the words come right out of your mouth. God helps those who help themselves." And Paul says, "What? I never ever said those words, nor will I ever say those words. You did not learn those words from me. Please come with me back to the start. Let me put this as directly as I possibly can. There is only one thing I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith. Look, Galatian people, let's all say it together. We were rewarded for what Jesus Christ did, and we got that reward not by shaping up or becoming obedient. We got that reward by becoming desperate, by simply believing, hearing it, and counting it to be true. It wasn't because we did any works of the law or any obedience on our part, but that we received salvation. We received the Spirit. We received the infinite relief of forgiveness, of a right standing before God, based on Jesus Christ's obedience and not our own. Right? Well, of course, Paul. I mean, we know that. It was by faith that we received grace. I mean, that much is crystal clear, O Apostle Paul. But we're just trying to, you know, get with the program. Like every religious person does. Again, Paul, we're not scholars like you. I mean, you say tomato, we say tomato. We're just splitting hairs here, Paul, because we know how religion works. And Paul basically answers, yeah, well, this is not religion in that sense of the word. The gospel is not a program for you to do. It's an accomplishment for Jesus Christ to do. And he did. That's why we sing. You know the song? Oh, Jesus paid most of it. No, Jesus paid it all. To quote another hymn, 'tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of grace and Christ receive. You don't achieve it. You receive it. If there's any program here in Christianity, it's a program of receiving, believing, relying, depending, listening, learning, leaning, resting, receiving. That's how it starts, and that's how you move ahead. Well, I don't know why you're getting all excited about this, Paul. I mean, we're just trying to do our part. You can't blame a person for trying to do his part. You can't be mad at us for trying our best. I mean, it's just common sense. It's just what all religions promote as the acceptable way of self-improvement. You know, you have to put your nose to the grindstone and get her done. It's the basic principles of life here on planet Earth. So Paul, big shot Paul, put it in your words. If Christianity doesn't move forward because of our efforts and obedience, if we did not receive the Spirit by the works of the law, but by hearing with faith, what does that look like in practice? What is the practice of Christianity? Do we just keep on, what, receiving the Spirit by hearing with faith? I mean, come on, Paul. What kind of religion is this? And to answer that question, let me put another question to our congregation this morning. Suppose a friend of yours comes up to you tomorrow when you're in your cubicle at work. And he says, hey, can I talk to you for a second? I know you're into this. And now so am I. You say, what? He said, yeah, I went to a church this weekend. And I heard what they call the gospel. And I believed in Jesus Christ, and I'm joining that church. And I was hoping you could tell me, what should I do next? How can I move ahead and become like you are, spiritually mature? Or let me put the question slightly differently. Suppose on the screen behind us, Kristen drops the screen and it says, interviews today with the Apostle Paul in the conference room. And somehow we have put the Apostle Paul in a time machine, and he's going to be right across the hall in the conference room conducting personal interviews for anyone who would like that interview. Would you like that interview? I'd like to meet with the Apostle Paul. I'd like to tell him to reword a couple of the things that he wrote. Right, John? Clarify some of these things to us. But it would be pretty cool to meet with the Apostle Paul. And suppose you could sit down with the Apostle Paul and you could say, hey, Paul, since you're here, I wonder if I could put a question to you. Sure. What kind of thing should I do to become more spiritually mature? Sort of counsel me, if you will, Paul. And then at the end of the meeting, you said, hey, would you pray about those things for me, Paul? It'd be pretty cool to have the Apostle Paul pray for you. My question is, what would he pray? Well, the last two paragraphs answer the question for us. Paul hears that these people in Ephesus, not Galatia, which was a region, but Ephesus, which was a city, these people in Ephesus believe the gospel, and Paul recognized in them immediately evidence that they actually did believe because he saw the evidence of love. They immediately believed the gospel, and then immediately felt a connection to the church. And they fell in love with the church. Ever since I heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. It's faith that produces love. And this apparently happens when people believe the gospel. God instills in them a kind of homing device, and they want to get back to their people, the church. And when Paul saw this in the Ephesians, he prays for these Christians. And the gist of Paul's prayer is, I pray for you that you would feel the love of God as it is expressed in Jesus Christ. I know some of you are saying, am I in a Presbyterian church where they're talking about feelings? Yeah. Why? You know, because we know, but we don't know. We believe, but oftentimes we're not believing. You experienced the love of God, but you're not feeling the love of God. You know, and you could say it on a doctrinal test, you know that Jesus Christ was put to shame for you, that he was publicly portrayed as crucified for you, but it's not arresting you. It's not grabbing you. Once it made you cry. But now it doesn't. Now, I'm not going to give these two final paragraphs that go so long before a sentence ends with a period. They're just these really long sentences. I'm not going to give them the attention that they frankly deserve, but just to look at a couple points in this two-part prayer. It begins with, for this reason, and the second part says also, for this reason. So it's one prayer in two parts. Paul begins a two-part prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And when he says in the knowledge of Christ, he uses a special word in Greek that really is like super knowledge, like hyper knowledge, epigenosko, not just gnosko knowledge, but epi, like over knowledge. We could say that it's experiential knowledge. It's a kind of knowing that emotionally moves you. It's a deep insight that comes not simply from learning academic facts, but it is spirit-taught wisdom and revelation. And when I say revelation, I'm not saying that a voice from beyond comes into your head. I'm saying what you know, what you've learned even from Sunday school, all of a sudden catches fire in your chest. Or look at verse 18, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know. It looked at that word this week, too. It literally means that you would see. That you would see the hope of God's calling. See, what you first believe, I'm praying that you would now believe it again and that you'd be looking to God to make it more real every time you believe it. And so the prayer continues till we get to chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. They might say, sorry, Paul, Christ already dwells in my heart by faith. But now he's saying, in a sense, that Christ would really set up shop in your heart. And then the next verse, that you may be able to comprehend. I looked up that word. It means to get. Like we say, you know, don't mind her. She doesn't get it. Well, Paul is saying, I pray that you would comprehend, that you would get. And then look at the way he puts it. The breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, I said that, and I know it went over many of our heads, and it would have gone over my head, except that I sat with it for so many hours this week. Did you hear what the Apostle Paul just said? To know something that can't be known. That's what he said. I pray that you would know what surpasses knowledge. Now, you've got to read that if you're paying close attention to it and say, I don't know if I would have worded it that way. I pray that you would know what can't be known. What does that even mean? What he's saying is, this is counterintuitive. The very words of Paul are beyond knowing. But could it mean feeling? That you would feel the love of God. Something beyond knowing, but rather a deeper experiential re-encounter of that first sense of relief that you had when you knew your bad record was separated from you as far as the East is from the West. That you would have, to quote the great American philosopher and theologian Jonathan Edwards, that you would have a sense of honey on your tongue. Now you can say, I don't need a sense of honey on my tongue. I know all about honey. I know the origins of honey. There's clover leaf honey. There's orange blossom honey. I know the viscosities of honey, how thick certain honeys can be. I know the different origins, some honey that comes from Washington State, some honey that comes from Florida, and how they differ. But none of that is to have the taste of honey on the tongue. This is how we grow. And because you want me to get practical every week, let me get really practical with you at this point. Often the door through which this taste comes, often the door through which this experiential feeling or sense that I am actually known by God, He knows all the very worst things about me, and He still loves me deeply. And not only loves me, He actually likes me in Christ and delights in me. Again, you never seen that bumper sticker, right? Smile, God likes you. But He actually likes me. Even though I am sinful beyond what I could possibly know, and even though He is holy beyond what I have possibly imagined, and oftentimes the light that dazzles the eyes of my heart enters into the soul through cracks caused by suffering, by fear, by regret, by failure, by need, by sin. Sometimes it comes by pleasure and joy. But I have to tell you, mostly it's through pain that turns into prayer. And when the highest highs and the lowest lows of life occur, and when they find me crying out to God, because I know that He is the only one who can help, and He is the only one who knows the depth of my guilt and the depth of my sin, my grief, my need, my despair. Only He knows. For instance, I talked to someone this week who told me about bok choy. Do you know what bok choy is? It's a leaf. I don't know. It's a leaf that's used in stir fry a lot. And he grows it in his garden. We had a conversation. He said, you know, he lives up north. He said, I went out and I looked at my garden. And I was so sad that I had to work the garden. It's a lot of work. He said, but then I looked down and I saw bok choy that I planted last year. It made it somehow through the winter. And it came up and I saw it peeking through the dirt. And when he told me, I felt tears come to my eyes. And he said, you know, it really reminded me of the stubbornness of life and God, the author of life. So whether it is bok choy coming out of your garden, or whether it's a sunrise that just knocks your socks off, or whether it's a grandchild who takes his or her first steps in front of you, whenever my soul is pierced by pleasure or pain, and I sing, I cry out, I see the love of God for me anew, that is when growth takes place. That's when, once again, and now with fresh intensity and power, I know whom I have believed, and I sense that He actually loved me to death, and I do it most often with you. Because mostly, it's a group experience, a communal exercise. It's done in partnership. And so, the Apostle Paul ends this prayer on the counterintuitive, accepting method of growth, pointing us to the wonder of Christ, the head of the church, and the wonder of the church, the body of Christ. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we think or ask, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this church. Thank you for all the churches in our community where the gospel is preached, and for all of our brothers and sisters at Sheridan Hills Baptist Church and the Methodist Church, Hollywood Hills Methodist, churches all around us. And thank you for this church where people are believing. And may we be found in this coming week simply turning to Christ again and again, some perhaps, maybe even for the first time. Lord, draw us to Yourself and save us from our own hard-heartedness, and teach us ways to rehearse the gospel to ourselves that we might get it anew, have a crisis experience with You every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.